Well, I have a little parable for you this morning. And this is not from the Bible. This is something I made up. So you can evaluate it and help me improve it later. One day, a man named Mr. Brown got a job in a diamond mine. The foreman gave him a tool belt with some simple tools, but the foreman pointed out the flashlight on the belt, and the foreman said, "Make sure you use this to separate the diamonds. Do you have any questions?" Mr. Brown was eager. He thought of himself as a hard worker, and so he said no. He wanted to do a good job, so he just said, "Yes, sir. No, sir, I don't have any questions. Thank you." And the foreman walked away and left Mr. Brown alone in the mine with piles of rock and sediment and some bins marked diamonds. Mr. Brown went right to it, remembering his foreman's word about the flashlight. Now, just before lunchtime, the foreman came back and found Mr. Brown using the flashlight to hammer apart chunks of mineral, and the other end to scrape away dirt. The foreman said, "Stand up, Mr. Brown. Some minerals, you see, have a physical property known as fluorescence. When you shine a UV light on them, they appear to change color." And the foreman did this, and Mr. Brown could see. "This is known," he said, "as ultraviolet light, the flashlight. When it shines on certain things, it causes a different color to come back." And he turned the light on, and all of a sudden, every diamond in the mine seemed to glow like it was blue. In reality, diamonds do this, and so do many other minerals, different colors, dozens of different colors. So the foreman said, "You see, Mr. Brown, the flashlight is to expose what is down here. Now I want you to start using this light for the right purpose. Now you'll see, hopefully you'll see, why I spent my time thinking of this parable. The parable is that Mr. Brown had trouble using the flashlight for the proper purpose. God is the same God who gave both a promise in a covenant to Abraham and who gave the law through Moses at Sinai. And the question is, how do these two fit? How does the promise and the law fit? Where does the law have a place in God's purposes? If God gave both, then God must have some purpose for both. Our challenge is to know, where does the law fit? What is the relationship between the law and the promise? So that's the big question for us this morning. And that's what this passage of Scripture teaches us. It explains to us, what is the place of the law? Now, as we've been going through Galatians, we've seen that there were legalists, Judaizers, who were telling people that faith is right and trust in Jesus is right, and with it, you need to keep the law of God. And they were teaching them, this is how you are to find life. This is what it means to really be God's people. After church many days, I've had people come up to me and say, "Well, but the law is important, isn't it?" And I've said, "Yes, but it's not how we are justified." Someone said to me, "So good works follow justification, and it's not the other way around." That is correct. So here's our question this morning. How does the law fit? How should we use the law? God has given it to us. What is the place of the law? Why did God give it? That's the question, and you see that as the question in verse 19, right in the middle of our passage. A legalist would tell you, you have to use the law to do good things in order to have life. But Paul's gospel, God's gospel here, and it has always been this way, is this, that people are justified by faith only, without law keeping, because of what God has done. So how does the law fit? If we don't understand the purpose of the law, then we'll misuse it. We'll use the law like a hammer or a chisel when it's not supposed to be that. So the first thing that he says in our passage is when he is explaining how the law fits, is that he says that the law doesn't change the covenant promise that God made to Abraham. The law doesn't change. When Abraham walked out that starry night and God promised him and he believed and he was justified, the law came well after that, and it didn't change the promise that God made to Abraham to bless him and to bless all nations through him, through his seed. Now, you can just kind of picture this, that there were these legalists in Galatia, and that they were teaching people, you have to keep the law, you have to be circumcised, you have to obey the law. That's what it means to be God's people, to be a Christian. And so then Paul is saying, no, you can't get into God's favor through keeping the law. So the legalists, I can just picture this, they were there saying, yeah, look at Paul. He's saying that the law doesn't have anything to do with being justified. Oh yeah, Mr. Paul? Well then, why did God give the law? Why did he make such a big deal about it at Sinai? So Paul is answering that question. Verse 15. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now this is talking about a human will, or a last will and testament. That's the term used. A human will is something that nobody changes once the testator, the person who makes the will and then dies, has died. When someone dies, you don't say, well, let's rethink the allocation of these goods, or let's rethink the terms of this will. You don't do that. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way then. It doesn't work that way now. Verse 15 says, even with a man-made covenant, it doesn't work this way. Now, the point is this that Paul is making, that the covenant God made with Abraham, and it was a covenant. We read about it in Genesis 15 earlier. The covenant that God made with Abraham, even more so, cannot be annulled or added to. God made a promise to bless all nations through his seed, and that one person was the heir of this covenant that God made with Abraham. And all nations would be blessed through that one. Verse 16 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings. Roger read that really well. Referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, when did God make these promises? Well, he made promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, when God called him and when God justified him. Now, God spoke to Abraham other times. He made a covenant with him of circumcision, but that came after. He told him to offer his son Isaac, and Abraham obeyed, but that came after. It wasn't circumcision, it wasn't Abraham's obedience that brought him into God's favor. It was the promise of God, God's grace that came to Abraham, and he said, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham looked up at the stars and he believed. When he did, when God called him and when God gave him that covenant, in Genesis 12, verse 7, he says, and to your offspring I will give this land. In chapter 15, God brought him outside and he said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God made a covenant and appeared to Abram to sign the covenant. And he had a vision and he said, sacrifice these animals. Now, if we make a will today, about 5 years ago, my brother died. And at that time, we realized it's really good to have a will. We sat down with a lawyer with a notary that was in the office, and we sat down and we made a will, and we signed it. And that's what we do today with a covenant like that, a testament, a will. What they did then, when you made a covenant, was you sacrificed an animal. Covenant by sacrificing it, and basically those that are testating this, they're saying, the partners in the covenant say, if we break this covenant, let that be done to us. Okay, so there's a sacrifice. Now what happened was the covenant, Abraham sacrificed the animals like God told him to, and then he fell into a deep sleep and he saw something. So Abraham's having this dream and this thing passes through. Abraham doesn't pass through it, but in the vision he sees something pass through that represented God. He makes the point here in Galatians that the covenant was not made with many, but with one, with the seed, the offspring of Abraham. And he points out that in the Hebrew scripture, the word for offspring is singular. The Hebrew word is zerah in Genesis 12 and 15 and elsewhere. It is singular, not plural, not to your offsprings. He's making the point that it was to one person. That the heir of the covenant, the one who received the benefits of this agreement that God made, this will, this covenant, was one person, the seed of Abraham. In verse 16, who is Christ? He's the seed of Abraham, the offspring. Now, the covenant of the law, it says, came at Sinai 430 years after. Now, that is actually not the length of time between the giving of the covenant and the giving of the law at Sinai. That's more like 550 years. 430, actually, refers to the amount of time of the captivity of God's people in Egypt. Physical slavery. Immediately after the Exodus, that's when God gave the covenant of the law. And God said, you shall do this, you shall do this, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, you shall not do this. God gave laws, his moral law. Now, the big question for us is why? Why did God give the law? And what does it have to do with that promise and the covenant that was sealed on that night when Abraham believed? Why did God give the law? Well, the first big point is this. You have to understand that God's promise to Abraham, which happened way first, cannot be changed. The law at Sinai was not a modified way to be in God's favor. If you want to understand the law, you have to understand how it fits with the promise. Now, legalists love rules as a way to be justified, as a way to say, I've done this, therefore I'm right with God. But we have already established that this is not God's way. Back in verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And yet, the law seems very important. So the question is here for us. Why is the law there? Does it have any place for God's people? The big picture answer to this comes as an answer in verse 19. The law is needed because of sin. And we see part of the answer in 19, part of it in verse 22. He says it was added because of transgression. We all have a huge problem. The problem that we all have is sin. But as I say that, even this morning, even as we're here, as I say we have a huge problem of sin, we have a tendency to be dull to the reality of what that really means. We are often too dull either that we are really sinners or how serious our sins are. It's like Mr. Brown down in the mine. He thought he knew what diamonds were. And he thought, well, I have a headlamp, a regular flashlight. I can just identify the diamonds and I'll keep what's good and I'll separate what's bad and we'll do it that way. And he didn't have the ability to distinguish diamond from not diamond. The law comes along and it exposes. It was added because there are transgressions there in our lives. The law, when it exposes our hearts and lives, has a terrifying effect. When the law of God reveals what we really are and how we stand before God who is holy, it terrifies us. We no longer justify ourselves because we can't. The law exposes us to the point where we are wrecked. There was a man in Scotland about 200 years ago named W.C. Burns. And when he was a young minister, he didn't have a church where he served of his own. He would travel around, and many of us started preaching in that way. He would fill in the pulpit when someone was on vacation or when someone got sick, was away from their churches. W.C. Burns, he was 24 years old. He preached for people like Robert Murray McShane. He learned under Thomas Chalmers. And one day, when he was preaching, as he preached regularly in this one church called, I think it's called Kilseith in Scotland. Not sure. Maybe someone who's been there could tell me. He was preaching. And whenever he got to the words that had been long said for hundreds of years, a phrase that's familiar to Christians, when he was preaching God's gospel, which has law and gospel, he said, no cross, no crown. He said that something happened, that the Holy Spirit woke people up. And he said they were awakened from a dream of 100 years. That a church, a congregation, had been asleep to the reality of where they were before a holy God. And he said that that changed him forever. His preaching was never the same after that because he saw from the perspective of the pulpit, looking in the pews, this is what he said. He said what he saw was the appearance of a great part of the people from the pulpit. He said, gave me an awfully vivid picture of the state of the ungodly in the day of Christ coming to judgment. On that day, the scripture says that people will cry out, and they will cry out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him who is the Lamb of God and from the wrath that he brings on the day of judgment. The law of God reveals to us the holiness of God and the sin that we have. God was doing a great work of salvation that day in that little church in Scotland. But this happens personally with people. When God's holy law comes to us, when we hear in the scripture the difference between right and wrong, and we look at ourselves before that, it pricks our hearts. It sort of cuts us. It wounds us. Now, the prophet Jeremiah spoke about from God that God said that there were false prophets who didn't show the truth of God's holiness and the law and the truth between right and wrong. And God said at that time, these false prophets, they heal the wounds of my people lightly. In other words, they don't give them a proper diagnosis. And so they're not really healed because it doesn't get to the heart of their problems. It's what happens in churches whenever someone doesn't give the full expression of God's truth from the scriptures because they don't want to hurt people's feelings, because they don't want people to go away feeling bad about themselves. Well, you have to have the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. You have to have them together regularly. Personally, when the law comes to us as people, it shakes us and it wrecks us. it shows us that, oh, I feel worthless. People think of themselves as a worm. People think of themselves as the chief of sinners. They become like the tax collector. They wouldn't even go forward to pray to God to say, have mercy on me, God. I am the sinner. Spurgeon had this experience. David Brainerd, who was a missionary in this part of the country when this was wilderness. Many others. I was reading this morning about a man who was hanging around churches, and he wasn't a Christian, but he went to prayer meetings, and everyone seemed so composed at the prayer meeting. When the scripture was read, everyone was so composed, he felt so uncomfortable because he needed to cry and weep because he was so upset about who he saw himself to be before God. And he walked out into the church graveyard and he wept and he couldn't go home, but he couldn't go back inside. And the pastor went out and found him and he was weeping and he said, what's wrong? And he said, I had to come out here because I had to weep because I've realized what I am before God. See, God wounds us with his law. He exposes, he shines that UV light to show where we are before him and what really is inside of us, what we really are before him. Very often we short circuit this process and we don't do anyone a service when they are wrestling with sin, when they come under conviction of their sin before God. That's a good thing. And we should let people wrestle with that. We shouldn't say, no, 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 you're okay, I'm okay. That's not the way it is. We are broken and we are hopeless before God based on our performance. Not everyone comes to the Savior in the same way. But when the law, when God's truth from Scripture convicts someone, we need to guide them towards the truth of the gospel while holding to the truth that, yes, we are miserable sinners, and of our own and by our performance, we cannot be in his favor. And without knowing this terror of the law, then what is so good about the good news? You know, what's so good about a cure when you don't have a diagnosis of the disease? It means very little. But I'll tell you this, that the law will have its effect. When God's law is made clear, then sinners are left ruined and terrified before God. So it says here, it says that the law was added, that the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come, until that one should come, the seed, the offspring of Abraham. Now, you think about these legalists that Paul was arguing against and how they would say, you know, Paul acts like the law doesn't matter, but he didn't. He didn't do that at all. He was just saying you can't use the law in the wrong way. So Paul is answering this question. So why the law, Paul? Why did God give the law? Well, God gave the law as our only as a way to reveal and expose sin. This is what the scripture says. Us keeping the law as a way to be justified before God, as a way to get ourselves into God's favor, is a rejection of his grace. It's like taking the law that came through Moses and replacing the promise and saying, this is the covenant that we want. But it was never meant to do that. There have always been, and there are still today, people who will tell you that you must contribute something to your salvation. In verse 21, Paul says this, God's word says this, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? The promise referring to the promise God made to Abraham, which is for us, all who believe. And he says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But it can't. So it's almost like here Paul is asking a rhetorical question to draw out the logical conclusion or the next step of these legalists in order to destroy their argument. So in other words, the legalists would say, well, you're saying then that they don't fit together. Well, they're not to be joined for justification, but they do both have a place. But the legalist might say, well, then these are two covenants, true. And the legalist would say, then you either have to have one or the other, right? Paul's saying, no, that's a false dichotomy. That's saying that it has to be either this covenant or that covenant. Paul brings us back to his main argument in Galatians, that righteousness is by faith in Christ and not by keeping the law. And he says this in verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Here's where it comes together. The law has a purpose, and that is to expose and round up sin, leading us to our only hope, which is faith in Christ. Verse 22, that's what it says, that the scripture, the law, imprisoned everything under sin. That's a very important word, imprisoned. The word imprisoned is the key to understanding the main reason why God gave the law. Literally, the word means to encircle something, to enclose or to trap something. I remember when there was an oil spill of the Exxon Valdez a long time ago. And to clean it up, they had to find a way to congeal this oil and then to make these rollers that would collect it and separate it from the water to try to clean up the Northern Pacific. Literally, the word here means to enclose or to trap something. Two other places where I found that this is used in Scripture I think might help us understand it. When there was the miraculous catch of fish, and Jesus told his disciples, throw out your nets. It says this, and when they had done this, they enclosed, there's the word, a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. Okay? The law does this with sin. It encloses it. It traps it. That's what it says in our passage. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Another example is in Romans 11. For God has encircled or entrapped all in disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. People drive past our church all the time that I'm learning when I meet people out and about that don't even know that this is a church. And I tell them where it is, and they say, oh, on the way to Marsh Creek or on Little Conestoga. Isn't that a school? Well, it's a church, too. I don't know what we're going to do about that, just for your information. Some people think about God all the time, and they never realize that they are sinners. And yet Scripture says that all have sinned. In Romans 3, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. You don't know what's in there. You can't separate it. But the law says, like that ultraviolet light on certain minerals, it makes them seem to glow. There is sin. And when we ourselves are before it, we see ourselves as we really are. It's like a mirror. It says in Romans 7, Paul says, what then shall we say? Is the law, that the law is sin? No, it does, that's not it. The law is perfect. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, the law exposes us. It shows us what we truly are. And we need this diagnosis. You know, usually the most terrifying part about when sickness comes to a family, either yourself or someone you love, is getting that shocking diagnosis. And it can wreck you. And it can shake you up. And it's very, very hard to hear a diagnosis when you have some kind of an internal illness or some condition. The diagnosis can be very painful, but it's absolutely necessary in order to lead you to treatment. And if there's any hope of a cure, if there's any hope of a good prognosis, you must have first a diagnosis. If you have cancer, it's best if you know that you have cancer and not to ignore it. And if you are an awful sinner, it is best if you face that now. And you get to the point where you are reduced to realizing that and not continue in denial. There's a hymn that we sing. We've been singing in a chapel this year. And it says, "No condemnation now I dread." If we sing that as Christians, it's good because we've gotten past the dread of condemnation. But in order to get past the dread of condemnation, you have to feel and know the dread of the condemnation that our sins deserve. So the law makes us know our sin. It exposes us. Is that all? Is that the only purpose of the law? No, it's not. The law has jobs to do. I think John Calvin summarized it the best that I've seen in his explanation of the three uses of the law. I'll talk to you about that another time. We will see more about the purpose and the place of the law in Galatians in the weeks to come. For now, we have this one big answer to the question. How do these things fit together? God gave a promise, and then he added the law later to identify and collect and to round up sin so that we know where we stand before him. That doesn't change the promise that he made. And the purpose of the law was to round up sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. See, the law brings us to the end of ourselves and it leads us to our only hope. And that is life in Jesus. Through the promise is forgiveness of sin. Through the promise, through Christ, is righteousness and salvation and life eternal. When God made that covenant with Abraham, he himself walked through it. He sealed that covenant. And he said, "This is what will happen to me." And he did one better. He actually fulfilled the penalty of that broken covenant. We have broken God's law, but God, the Son, died on a cross. And when we look at the cross, we see God's amazing grace, his amazing mercy, that one who was sinless did all of that for us. And we see God's law upheld, his justice satisfied, that he paid the penalty for it. The law must lead us to our only hope, which is him, the offspring of Abraham. Do you see the difference now between the law and the gospel? And that one, the big place for the law is that it shows us our sin. It diagnoses our problem. In the promise, God says to us, "I will do this. I will bless you. I will bless all nations through the seed of Abraham, who is Christ." God says, I will do this. It's all of grace. In the law, God says, you shall. That is the big difference. The law must be obeyed. The promise, grace, is only to be believed. Our performance through the law, it depends on us. But the promise depends on God's word. He fulfills that. It is our inability to keep the law that makes the promise so incredibly wonderful. A pastor that was in Philadelphia, now he's the president of a college, named Phil Ryken, he said this: "The point for us, if we are Christians, then he puts us in a category he calls recovering Pharisees. The point recovering Pharisees need to keep hearing is this, that God deals with us according to his promise and not according to our performance. Now, if you don't know where you stand with God, you might know that you're not a believer. You might not know exactly where you stand with him. Understand this, that legalism says that you have to keep the rules and then God will give you life. But the law used properly will show you how wrecked you are. And it shows the contrast of evil and the wonderful beauty of God's grace. And it shows that the promise of God, that person who died on the cross, is our only hope. So while the diagnosis might be painful and sharp and terrifying, there's a cure. There's hope. And there's a way to have life and to have healing. And it's only in him. So the law is like that UV flashlight. It's to reveal. It's to be a mirror. Or like that flashlight, it reveals what's really there. But it's not a ladder to climb up. It's not climbing gear. It's to get us into God's favor. So let me ask all of us together this morning, do you know your sin? You should, and you should not ignore it. Because you know what? As Christians, as those who have been redeemed through this promise, we have a wonderful hope. Because as we can look at ourselves and see how awful and wretched we are, we can also say, that's been paid for. And no condemnation now I dread. When the Apostle Paul wrestled with this and he realized that there was still sin in him, as a Christian, at the end of Romans 7, he said this, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, when I look at the scriptures and I read it and I hear a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, or when God's scripture is preached and taught properly, it convicts me. It cuts me open. And I realize again, I fall short of the glory of God. Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then at the end of Romans 7, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he realized, even though I am wrecked and wretched, there is hope for me in him. And the beginning of Romans 8 is where we'll end this. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The promise of God to Abraham is Christ Jesus. And he blesses us because of that one. Not because of us. Let's pray.